Our text this morning is Psalm 29, the whole psalm. This is the word of the Lord for you, Psalm 29, a psalm of David. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf. Lebanon and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everyone says, glory. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are Lord of the storm, that your voice is powerful and full of majesty, that it breaks the cedars, it makes them skip like calves. We thank you that you are Lord over everything that we experience and see in creation, your great glory. We pray that you would open our eyes to it and that you would open our hearts to give you strength and honor to recognize your glory and to worship you as your people have. We ask this in Christ's name and amen. Just as Psalm 8, speaking of the moon and stars, ought to be read out in that moon and star light, and Psalm 19, which talks about the sun rising and going through the skies like a strong man to run its race, that psalm should be read as the sun breaks over the horizon, at least sometimes, right? In order to understand Psalm 29, you really need to see a raging storm. Even better would be to read this psalm in a raging storm. David witnessed the Lord's lightning splintering the cedars. He saw his thunder shaking the wilderness. That seems to be the obvious cause of this psalm, of his thoughts and meditations on it. That storm probably started over the sea and then moved over land and then caused this gushing flood afterwards. Spurgeon said that this psalm was written to the tune of thunderbolts, and in it we see that God is the Lord of the storm. Let's summarize our text. This psalm divides nicely into three sections. The first two verses that function as a prologue, and in the prologue, the mighty ones, those are probably great powerful rulers, those could be angels, perhaps all the above and more, are exhorted, they're told three different times to give to God. Give glory to God, give glory to God, give to God the glory that is due his name, to worship him in the beauty of holiness. So that's the prologue. The body of the psalm runs the next seven verses, where the voice of the Lord is mentioned seven times. So within the seven verses, seven times. And this voice of the Lord is embodied, it's described as driving this tempestuous storm. Verses 3 through 10. His voice is over the waters, and that's where the storm begins in verse 3. It's powerful and full of majesty. He says in verse 4, it hits land where it meets these trees, and it's the voice of Yahweh that snaps these trees, that breaks them, that splinters the cedars and the cedars of Lebanon in verse 5. Those cedars, that forest there, dances like a calf. It's probably swaying back and forth. It's skipping or jumping the way the young calf would. The forests of Lebanon and Mount Syrian like a wild ox, he says in verse 6. The voice of the Lord sends lightning, and it shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. And everybody would have known about Kadesh. It would have come to mind. This is where Israel traveled through during the Exodus out of Egypt. This is where Miriam, Moses' sister, was buried. This is where Moses sent the spies out from to go look at the land. Numbers 20, verse 1, and Numbers 13, verse 26. The voice of the Lord, this great flashing and banging and thundering storm causes the deer to give birth. They seem to be giving birth in a hurry in the middle of that storm as they're going to safety. So God oversees and causes that as well. And his lightning flashes up the forest. It lights everything up where it shakes the wilderness, it strips the forest bare in verse 9. That could be it. It lights it up or flashes up that forest. Everyone in the temple, as a result of that, of God's majesty and seeing this storm and knowing it's out there, calls out glory. Literally, it's all that are in it. It's the whole temple itself. Everybody there shouts together glory in verse 9. Flood follows this whirlwind, and Yahweh is enthroned upon that flood. He is king forever in verse 10. So at the end of the storm, the waters are running, as they do after big storms, and God seems to ride that water. He's enthroned upon that flood. And then in the concluding verse, the last section, David says that after this harrowing storm is when the Lord gives strength to his people. He says he will give strength to them, and he will give peace. And so it's concluded. Let's consider this voice of the Lord. Well, the threefold command to give God glory results from David witnessing this cataclysmic storm. So natural disaster, major, you know, I don't know if it's a typhoon or if it's a hurricane out there. I'm no weatherman, but it's a big storm. It's out on the sea. It breaks to land. It thrashes everything. It knocks over a bunch of trees. All the rest of them sway and move. Lightning flashes. Animals are fleeing. And then there's this cataract of water that comes down, and everybody just respond by giving God glory. The Greeks would try to placate Zeus of the thunderbolts. So when the horrible storm would come, when Zeus would be capriciously angry for no reason and flying off the handle, you would try to get away from Zeus. You would try to placate him by offering him sacrifices. And whether he's called Zeus or Jupiter by the Romans, whatever the name of the thunderbolt storm god was, in the ancient world, for thousands of years, and still in the dark places of the earth, where they are fearful and have not heard of the true God or the Savior, you try to placate this God, anything to make him stop. So it's very striking in this psalm that David's saying, "No, we're not going to make him stop. Good luck with that. He is the Lord of the storm. You can pray to him, but look at what he is doing, and he is going to do that. What you do is you look at it and you recognize his glory, his might, his majesty, his strength, and you absolutely love it. And it makes you uncomfortable, and it makes you run, and it makes you duck, and it's scary. And behold, your God. Worship him." See his voice, hear his voice in this storm, and worship him in response. We do not live in a mechanistic world. We do not worship a deistic God who wound the world up like a clock and set it to run for the second hands and the little hands, the big hands, to move around and things just to happen with random natural processes or even regular natural processes that he is not intimately and personally involved in. Scripture tells us that God governs this world personally, that everything comes to pass according to his will, and that we see his character in his artistic creation, including the terrible and scary storms. We are to see him and worship him in response this way, to honor him. Of course, there's nothing that we can do to take glory away from him. So the psalmist David's not saying, give glory to God, he's really needy from you. No, you can't touch his glory, you can't take away from his glory, but you can speak his glory from your mouth and enjoy his glory. You can receive it, thank him for it, marvel at him, recognize it, and be filled with joy and awe. And by doing that, you're like the moon that reflects the glory of the sun. And if you refuse to do that, you're missing out. You are not looking at your God. You're not knowing him the way that he is revealing himself. And David wants that for you. David wrote this knowing that the congregations of Israel, the Levites who were singing at Mount Zion, at the tabernacle of singing that he set up there, the temple that his son Solomon would build, and all of us glad saints would be in this world and seeing this same storm flood to thank him and honor him for it. Don't be blind. Don't look at the world stupidly and not understand who God is and what he is revealing to you. Many Christians don't like the storm. Many Christians are like spiritual snowbirds where they don't want to look out and see who God is and what he has done and what he is like. They want the God of the basket full of kittens or the God of the sweet verses. And those sweet verses are true, and the kittens are fine. They're part of the deal as well. So you shouldn't only look at the storm. But in Psalm 29, we're looking at the storm. We're looking at the storm. The deer giving birth in the forest is looking at the storm. Dave is looking at it, and we are looking at it. And we should see God in his utter, stark, mind-blowing, flooring glory. Don't be a spiritual snowbird. See God in the storm and pursue the calling that he has you in, to see him there, to see the things that you're looking at, and trust him through those things, both the physical storms and the emotional storms, the difficult storms in your life. Ezekiel saw the whirlwind glory cloud of God. If God were to give us a vision like few prophets have seen in the world, we would get one like Ezekiel saw. Here's what he saw in Ezekiel 1. It says, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself. So it's like the burning bush. It's burning but not being consumed. It's this fiery thing, and brightness was all around it. Think lightning, right? And radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Here's this raging cherubimic bowl of fire and cloud, and it's burning but not consuming. Above this cloud, he says, there is the throne of God, and one there like with the appearance of the Son of Man. It's an Old Testament theophany, a revelation of God, almost certainly a look at the second person of the Trinity. Before he was called Jesus, he was the Word of the Word of God, and in this situation, he took on the appearance of a man. And he is surrounded by fire, brightness, and the rainbow. The rainbow, of course, harkens back to the Noahic covenant and God's promise not to flood the world again. So you don't look up there and think, we're all going to die right now because he's mad, he's going to visit our iniquity upon us. No, he sees us through the covenant rainbow of his grace. And so there's that assurance of his love, but that doesn't make him any less divine, any less awesome, any less terrible in his majesty. You look up and see him that way. Appropriately, Ezekiel responds by falling on his face. He falls down and says, this is absolutely terrifying. Few prophets have been privileged to see this, but all of us should see the storm. All of us can look out and see the storms happening. We have storms that happen right here on a clear day. You can look up and see Mount Rainier, and you should know that at the top of that thing, there's, I think, typically 90-mile-an-hour winds. I know there's often a storm system up top there, totally different than we have just below it. That storm is happening. You can look up and see it. And even when you can't look there, you can look west to the Olympic Mountains or east to the Cascades. You can look north and find Mount Baker. You can see the storms that are happening in the mountains and rocking the forests. And when it's happening, I'm not saying you have to run out inside of it. You know, I'm not saying you have to go hiking either. I'm not saying that. Neither is David. But he is saying the storm happens and you should go behold the majesty of your Maker there. Look at the storm and hear there the voice of the Lord. And then secondly, three times we're told to give to God. Give to God. We're told to give him a twofold thing, which is glory and strength. This two-part response recognizes God's godness. You know, I could use the word divinity, but when we use the word divinity, we tend to now think of a dusty theological book that defines divinity rather than looking at the storm and saying, oh, that's divinity. God is revealing something of his great nature to us, his godness, the godness of God. And this two-part response strives to give him glory, to obey him, and to honor him. God crafts these thunderstorms. He makes these typhoons, these hurricanes, earthquakes, tsunamis. And many people who deny God, many people who are brave behind their keyboards, slandering the God of the Bible, refusing to believe in him, attacking his truth, get real quiet and shut their mouths when they are outside in a storm or when they come against anything of his great natural beauty and glory. It tends to quiet everybody up, and nobody's an atheist anymore when their life is on the line and when they are terrified of what they are going to meet. Reacquaint yourself with this glorious terror. It's a good time to remember Martin Luther, as it's Reformation Day is coming up, and we remember Luther's life. Well, he was a believer. He acknowledged God's existence when he was caught in a terrifying thunderstorm, and he was not in a car. I forget if he was on a horse or not, but he was traveling, he was outside, and it was a terrifying thunderstorm such that he thought he was going to die. The lightning apparently was falling close enough to him that he thought, this could be it for me. And he said, Lord, if you spare my life in this thing, I will dedicate it to you. He had, in other words, been ignoring God's call in his life, not interested in doing using his gifts to serve him, which is not everybody's calling to go serve, and nobody's called to go be a monk. Luther got out of that later. But at this point, for him, what he thought it meant to go serve God was to go be a monk. And he said, if you spare my life in this storm, I will do it. I will dedicate my life to you. And so he did. And his father was furious. He'd invested all this money. I think Luther was supposed to be a very successful lawyer. He walked away from a lot of money, but he did the right thing according to God. And it was the storm that literally scared the hell out of him. It scared him such that he stopped running away from God and ignoring his life to go to the bad place and to go follow him and obey him and honor him. So the storm should do for us. Give God glory. Acknowledge him as your maker and as the one who provides the redemption, the forgiveness of sins that you so desperately need. Giving glory to God, that is a Christian phrase, glory to God, God's glory, give him glory, soli Deo gloria, that's glory to God alone in Latin from the Reformation. This phrase can become too familiar to us and too undefined. What does it mean? Well, it means honoring him as your creator by recognizing that all you have from him is an unmerited gift, that he made you, he gave you the ability to do all the things that you do, he blessed you with life, with health, with relationships, with jobs, with friends, anything that you count a blessing, he gave it to you, and he gave it to you when you were unwilling to acknowledge and worship him. And giving him glory says, all of that is from you. I did not make myself. I am not built to worship myself. I was made for you, and my heart will be restless until it rests in you. And I acknowledge that. I acknowledge that you are God and that I am not. And as a result of that, everything I have being a gift from you, gratitude flows from our hearts. If we know our blessings are from him, and we should name them particularly, then we should thank him for it. That is giving glory to God. And gratitude flows naturally from this sanity of joy. You see God's omnipotent strength, and you want to use your finite strength to love him. So he says, give glory to God, acknowledge his godness, thank him for it, and render strength to him. Render the strength due his name. God is omnipotent, and because of that, he affords, made in his image, we have a little measure of strength. So in the greatest commandment, in Deuteronomy 6:5, it says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? And the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You love God with your effort. You love God with your breath. You love God when you get up and get to work. You love God by serving your neighbor and loving your neighbor as yourself because he told you to. And he receives that action as love for himself. Giving glory and strength becomes worship in the beauty of holiness. As we come here and we honor him, praise him, thank him, pray to him, hear from him in his word, say amen, and sing. And it takes a lot of effort to pay attention, right? Lots of words, talking too fast. We do these things. We sing these hymns, many of which have weird rhythms, and we're not used to it. It takes effort not to check out. It takes effort to invest and to make these songs yours such that you can render them to God. You can understand what they're saying, and you can sing them. That's part of the call of someone who's going to give glory and strength to God. Use your strength to honor him. Use your strength to honor him during the day at work. Use your strength to honor him in your home. Use your strength to honor him in your mind as you think thoughts. Just as God sovereignly brings the storm, so by his Spirit he works this in us, this gratitude for him, also by his grace. Evangelical Christians often seek some kind of emotional worship experience to authenticate their faith. Often, evangelicals, they want this mountaintop experience, and they want to anchor their faith there. And it's not that emotional experiences are bad. It's not that mountaintop experiences are bad. I mean, David is having one of those here. He's describing it to us in vivid detail. But the experience here is one of God's glory objectively revealed in the storm and then shouted in the temple. So along with recognizing this glory out there and having this experience, David talks about coming back into the temple where you know, Bob, your buddy the Levite, is there offering the sacrificial animal that you brought to him and all the mundane details that that involves. Getting there, walking there, bringing this animal, talking to Bob again, and just like going to church on Sunday and talking to a bunch of normal people, and forgetting that guy's name again, and then you don't want to ask because you asked last week, and it's just awkward. But that's part of the deal. It's seeing his glory out in nature, and then coming to the temple, and like, we'll get there with everybody, and we'll yell together, glory, and we will honor him in our life. And it won't just be a one-off emotional experience. The emotions are good if they drive us to worship him and honor him throughout our lives, to render to him strength. So if you chase an emotional experience, and you go for that alone, there is a kind of spirituality that is always looking for this next dose of emotional high. And based on it, whether I get that emotional high or not, I will be content with God. I will obey him. I will pursue his word. But if I'm not, if I'm in a dry season, then the thinking goes, I won't. And I will go up and down, up and down, up and down, rather than saying, I'm going to render glory to God. I'm going to look for the storm to see him in creation whenever I can, which is always. And I am going to go and worship him faithfully and learn his word. If you chase an emotional experience, that's all you will find is an emotional experience. But if you focus on giving God glory and strength in your life, you will consistently find satisfaction, wisdom, the revelation of Jesus Christ, his son. Lastly, he talks at the end of this psalm about strength and peace being bestowed by the Lord on his people. Jesus is the Lord of the storm in the New Testament. Hopefully, reading this psalm reminds you of Jesus calming the wind and the waves. They're in the boat with the disciples in Matthew 8. They are fearing for their lives. Jesus is asleep on the boat, not because he's got the ability just to randomly sleep places. He's utterly exhausted because he's been giving strength to God as he's been ministering and healing and praying with people and weeping with people and rebuking Pharisees and doing all the things that he did. So he's exhausted in the boat, but he wakes up and he rebukes the wind and the sea. He calms them, and he also rebukes the sea that's going on the disciples. He says, oh, you of little faith. Why does he call them out for having such little faith? Because they, at that point, were not identifying him as the Lord of the storm. They didn't realize that he's the one riding the flood right there in the boat with them. And so often do we miss that as well. We like rushing water. We like little storms in manageable doses. God is said here to ride on the flood at the end of it. And God obviously enjoys this. You know, if you ride on the flood, you get one of those floating boards called surfboards, and you can ride it. I think the longest ride is like a little over an hour in a river in Sumatra. A British guy did it. So it's like a river wave, right? That just keeps going down it, and he rode it. And that over an hour, that's a pretty good long time. I don't think it was that big of a wave. There are really big waves. Apparently there's 100-foot waves off Portugal, and you can ride those, or a few people can without dying. Most of us can't do that. But we ride the wave just a little bit, and we do it with floating stuff strapped to our chest. We have to be very, very careful. But in this psalm, David is exulting in that God is the flood rider. God is the one who gets on top of there, and he is not doing that, and that's the only thing he does at the time. He gets on top of that thing. He harnesses the natural disaster, and he reigns from up there. He gets up top and makes decisions for the good of his kingdom. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. There he is, royally governing the world, royally declaring the goodness of his gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus from the dead, his sovereignty over all people at all times and all places. And he does that at the end of this great and overwhelming storm. That's what God does. That's what Jesus is declaring to us as he is walking on the water and calling us to come walk on the water with them. He obviously enjoys this kind of thing, and he uses it to accomplish his will on the earth. What looks to us like typhoon and tsunami and hurricane and chaos and destruction, and there is an element of destruction in it for sure, but what looks to us like only that, like what a horrible shame that this thing happened and wiped all these, you know, the storm of my life wiped out all this work that I had done and crashed the building. It wrecked the house. It messed up my career, or it looks like it messed up my career. This thing happened, and it's all for bad. It's all chaos and gloom. No. God lets that stuff happen. He causes it to happen. He's the Lord of the storm. And you want to look and find his voice in it. And you want to see him writing that thing and ruling from there. It's interesting. And stay with me here. I'm going to make some, I think, what might appear like weird connections, but they're absolutely there. Because scripture often does that. But the word flood, it's a very particular word. It only occurs here and in Genesis 6 through 11, where it's talking about Noah's flood. The flood in Noah's day, that water quenched the violence of the earth. It says in Genesis 6 that the earth was filled with violence, that the thoughts of men's heart were only evil continually. Is that all the people on the earth, almost all of them, there was Noah and a few people in his family, but for the most part, they were dedicated to violence. The earth was full of murder, of rape, of theft, of wickedness, and God had had enough of it. And it had gone on for a long time, and he said, it's over, and we are going to start over. The flood came, and it wiped out wickedness. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. I believe it's likely, if not certain, that many people believed, but they still went down under that water, just like many people of the wilderness generation believed in God and were saved by faith, but they perished in the wilderness. That happens as well. So it's not that nobody trusted him, but it's that the judgment fell upon the earth anyway, and that water in the Old Covenant meant that. It meant judgment upon the world. God sent the rainbow. He put the beautiful bow in the clouds, in the sky, which we still see after rain. And this is still what it means, that never again will God flood the world, will he judge it with water that way, indicating that the world is never going to be filled with violence the way that it was. We obviously have outbursts of violence, like we had a little over a week ago that continues to this day, with violent terrorists attacking innocent civilians, women, children, babies, and so on. But even now, that violence is met with justice, and it doesn't put a final end to it. The kingdom's going to have to come a lot more, and Jesus is going to have to return to put everything to rights. But this world is not at all like it was before that flood. But in the Old Covenant, we see all kinds of promises and types of a different kind of flood, a flood of grace that is going to come. The prophet Habakkuk in 2:14 says that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. If you look at planet Earth, as we are privileged to from satellite images and whatnot, you see that this is a planet of mostly water. It's filled with water, and it's going to be as wet as the sea is, but not with the water of destruction and judgment, but with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. That is what Habakkuk, the minor prophet, is talking about. If we go back to Ezekiel and we look at Ezekiel's vision in chapter 47, he's standing on the threshold of the temple and the water is flowing out around his feet. He goes a little bit further. It's ankle deep. He goes further and the water just keeps rising. But the water isn't flowing out there to drown all the nations and to judge them again like it did in Noah's flood. That water goes out to heal the nations. It goes out to preach the gospel and grant faith and spread God's kingdom all throughout this world to far away lands. At the Feast of Pentecost, the Jews, which was a first fruits of harvest festival feast. The Pentecost is an Old Covenant feast. It was one of the big three, Passover, Pentecost, and booths, at the three big pilgrim feasts. And Pentecost, the Jews would read this psalm. When Pentecost came in Acts 2, when this was fulfilled, the fulfillment of the falling of the Holy Spirit on God's people, a violent wind, sound familiar? The voice of the Lord, a violent wind rushed upon the disciples in that upper room and divided tongues of flame, just like the lightning spoken about in Psalm 29. God, the voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire in verse 7. Well, he divided flames of fire as well, and tongues of fire rested upon the disciples in Jerusalem. And as a result of that, they all spoke the gospel in the languages of the people who were attending this pilgrim feast, people from all these nations who heard the gospel in their own language, believed it, and then took it back out to their nations after they left from there. This caused a crazy amount of chaos. People hearing them speaking, they made fun of them, it says in Acts 2, the Christians. They made fun of the disciples. They said, these guys are filled with new wine. These guys are having this big festival, and they started drinking in the morning, and they're drunk. And Peter says, no. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. We haven't started drinking yet. And this is the Holy Spirit that has fallen upon us just as God promised it. This mayhem, it didn't change the slanders, it didn't make the fun, it didn't undo the fun that was being made, but it inaugurated the mission of the gospel to all the nations, and this storm, this flood, we have been riding ever since, for over 2 millennia. It's never stopped. When you give God glory due to his name, when you acknowledge his unconstrained power, he gives you strength and peace. That's what the apostles had, that's what the early church had. They received his truth, they honored him, and everything went nuts. I mean, it was an utter storm. They would go into a new city, they'd preach the gospel in the synagogue, Paul would get beat again, he'd limp out, and he'd go to the Gentiles, and they'd plant a church there, and then he would go and do it again. And if you were recognized as a believer in those early years, you were said to be an atheist, you were said to be a weird cannibal, because we talk about eating of the body and blood of the Lord at the table. You were this part of this weird, perverted love feast. And everybody hated you. And they thought that you hated the empire as well. You won't burn incense to the emperor. You're an anti-patriot. You're an atheist. You're the worst. And the Christians said, well, I guess that's the storm. I guess that, now that's not true. We're going to love you. We're going to be steady. We're going to preach the gospel. We're going to be faithful to do what Jesus told us to do. He is Lord of the storm, and we are called to ride it with him and ride it out. And when we do that, he gave them strength and peace. And so he will give it to us. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your majesty. We thank you that your voice is over the waters. We thank you that we see your glory in this creation, and that when we honor you and worship you, when we ascribe glory and strength to you, that you bless us with peace that passes understanding. Give us faith to see these things fulfilled in our times, what you are doing in our world, and at this time of life that we inhabit, this place in your kingdom, that we would be faithful the way the apostles were, the way that Christians have been over the centuries. We ask for this in Jesus' name, and amen.